So many things to be thankful for. What a blessing to sing this morning with you and just to hear you sing to me. And you get to hear me sing to you as we remember together that our God is great and He is good and we have much to be thankful for. Well, let's continue our worship this morning by turning to God's Word. If you would join me in your Bible in Psalm 25. You'll find this passage on page 498 if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one there. Please take that and open it to Psalm 25. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible. That's our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. We would love to have you come back and study it with us. We're in a series in Psalms this summer, looking at some selected Psalms. And Psalm 25 has always been one of my favorites. It's got much to say about life, and I hope you'll find God's Word to be faithful to minister to your heart today. Can we read it together as we begin? We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Read the whole psalm together. Ask for God's help as we study, and then we'll look at it. Psalm 25, beginning in verse 1. David writes here, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let mine enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your loving kindness. Remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Well, let's pray together. Look to the God of the Word before we look to the Word of God. Father, as we turn to the Psalms this morning, we're reminded how the Psalms begin by saying that the one who is blessed is the one who delights in your word. Your word is faithful to accomplish all that we need in life. It is given to us to teach us what's wrong, to teach us what's right, to teach us how to make what's wrong right and to keep things right. By your word, we hear your voice and walk with you. By your word, you instruct us and lead us. So grant that today, as we sit quietly before your word, there would be true communion in our hearts, that this would not just be the voice of a mere man speaking, but this would be a time where we hear the voice of God speaking to us by your word in our hearts, that your spirit would be free to do your work in us, to minister to us, to encourage us, some who are here today who are worn out and faint-hearted and discouraged and fearful. Oh, by your word, would you encourage them? Some of us need to hear some truths from your word today, to be reminded of some things we've either forgotten or have not learned yet. And so would you instruct us in these things? Some of us need to be reproved and rebuked by your word. So would you be faithful to do that as you so regularly do and lead us to walk in your paths again? We long to commune with you in your word today. So grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. And Father, we pray that as we fellowship with you and one another, that we would indeed feed upon your word and be satisfied. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a phobia, it seems, for almost every fear in life, and they all have unique names to them. You're probably familiar with some of the more common ones. There's acrophobia, which is the fear of heights. There's arachnophobia, which is the fear of spiders. There's glossophobia, the fear of speaking publicly in front of people. Well, there's mysophobia, the fear of germs. But then there's this one you may not have heard of. It's called brumotactilophobia. And that is the fear of having your food touch other food on your plate. If you suffer from this mild form of obsessive compulsive disorder, you may want to check out a little invention called the food or the plate divider made by Food Cubby. It's a little semicircular silicone device that will suction cup to your plate, and as it suctions down, it will keep the baked beans from touching the coleslaw, it will keep the syrup from running into the bacon, and it will keep the gravy out of the green beans. So if that's you and you're obsessed about compartmentalizing all your food, $14.99 could help you keep everything in its separate place. I would suggest, probably, that many of us are not quite that compulsive about our food touching, although some of us do have strong preferences. But although we're not obsessed about compartmentalizing our food, I think it is quite true that we are quite adept at compartmentalizing our lives. And that's not to say that that's always a bad thing. Some of you have some pretty heavy responsibilities at work. Some of you work in emergency services and first aid, and you see some pretty difficult things at work. It's helpful to somewhat compartmentalize that so that work life doesn't necessarily bleed into home life. There's some value in compartmentalizing some things. But this morning, I'd like us to think about two things that I believe we compartmentalize far too much. They are the two things that the psalmist speaks of here in Psalm 25, and they are these two things: life and God. Psalm 25 is really about those two things. It's about life. It has a lot to say about life. And it's about God. The psalmist has a lot to say about God. And interestingly, what the psalmist does here in Psalm 25 is he shows us how life connects to God and God connects to life. This is how life is meant to be lived. And we need to hear this challenge. We need to think about this because this is typically not how we live life. And when I say that, I'm not saying that we're trying to somehow force God out of our lives. None of us would probably say that this morning. We would readily admit that we want God to be a part of our lives. We try to give God a place in our lives. Here you are on a Sunday, and you're giving God time on this special Lord's Day that he set aside for us to worship. You're giving him something good. You may pray before your meals. You give God some of your finances in giving regularly to your local church. You give God some of your time in your day. Perhaps you begin your day, or at some point in your day, you sit down to read your Bible. You spend time briefly in prayer. You try to give God various things in life, but the truth is that many times what we give to God in those moments is often small and often disconnected from the rest of life. Tell me if this sounds true to you. I know it's been true of me many times. on a Sunday like this, here you are, and you're fine with everything that's happening. God has his place. He's central. All your attention is focused on him. But something happens when the service is finished, and you go out there, and you walk out the front doors, and you sit in your car, and you start your car, almost imperceptibly, without even realizing you're doing it, you close up that compartment for God, and you reopen and resume the compartment of life. That's done. And now it's back to all these other things. There's lunch to get going for the family. I've got work responsibilities that are back on my mind again. There are some plans this week. The kids are sick. We've got groceries to pick up. I've got projects to do at home. All of a sudden, life comes rushing back in. And when life comes in, God is out. And so our lives many times are full of things, but what we struggle to do is to connect God to life. I suppose that one of the reasons we love the Psalms so much is because the Psalms are so very real and so very personal. Even though these Psalms were written thousands of years ago, here we sit this morning and we can read them and we can say, that sounds like my life today. We connect with the Psalms, and that's a very good thing. David, who writes Psalm 25, has a lot to say about life. But interestingly, Psalm 25 is not just about life. If it were just about life, it'd actually be kind of discouraging because life has a lot of disappointments in it. What David does here in Psalm 25 is he brings together into one picture, one widescreen display, if you will, various aspects of life, and he shows how God connects to those aspects of life. And we would do well to be familiar with Psalm 25 so that we can see this and we can begin to practice what it looks like to bring God into every part of life. The title at the top of Psalm 25 there tells us that this is a psalm written by David. We don't have any additional information like we did last Sunday in Psalm 34 that gives us the entire background of the psalm. We can see that David speaks of discouragements and disappointments. Something here is prompting him to write Psalm 25. We don't know all of what that is, but I would guess, and this is just a guess, I would guess that David is writing this as an older man in life. You'll notice that verse 7, he says, as part of his prayer here to God, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." And those of you who are older at a certain point in life have quite a bit of perspective to look back over your life and have lots of regrets and lots of remembrance of things that you've done wrong. And so it is perhaps the fact that David is writing this psalm at a point later in life. He's meditating back on some difficult circumstances, and perhaps Psalm 25 is written at the occasion when David had been driven out of Jerusalem with his own son Absalom's rebellion. And Absalom had forced David to leave Jerusalem as king. He had tried to usurp David's throne and even take David's life. We read of that this morning in our scripture reading. And as David left Jerusalem on that occasion, he was forced out in humility and shame and disappointment. He's going barefoot and his head is covered and he's weeping. This is an occasion that is very, very difficult for David. And you look at Psalm 25 and you see themes like this: David's own failures, his enemies, his loneliness, his need for direction, his need for protection. If David writes Psalm 25 on that occasion of having been forced out of Jerusalem by his own son Absalom, many of these themes would have been on David's mind. The psalm he writes here is beautiful in its construction. It's not just something he sits down and writes on the back of an envelope, but it's something he spends quite a bit of time thinking through. It's written as an acrostic psalm. And that is to say that each verse in the psalm, with a few exceptions, begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if it were our English alphabet, it would be like verse 1 begins with A, verse 2 begins with B, and so on. It's a psalm that is a prayer, but it's not just a prayer. You see, those first 7 verses are a prayer, and then the prayer ends, and he begins to reflect or meditate on some truths about who God is. And then as he comes to the end of the psalm, it will return to a prayer again. And so as you look at Psalm 25, you find that there are themes or concepts that you see early in the psalm that actually echo throughout the psalm. They're not just found in one section or one location. It's the way your mind works. You're thinking about something, and then you think about some other things, and then, oh, it's back to that again. And because of that, Psalm 25 is actually a bit difficult to outline. Sometimes I like things to fit, to compartmentalize, to fit in nice little boxes. Let's just make these verses about this and this about this. But what we find is that some of these themes in Psalm 25 they're like the gravy on your Thanksgiving plate. Like they bleed over and they touch on your green beans and on your squash and everything else, right? And so Psalm 25, we'll see some themes scattered throughout them, but I think as we look at it this morning, we'll be able to see the main topics of Psalm 25 under four headings that connect life to God. So let me just give you these four headings as we look at it together this morning. The first is this: life is disappointing, but God is dependable. I think you really see that in verses 1 through 3, particularly. The psalm opens with a prayer. David begins by turning his heart, his attention to God. He trusts in God. And the heart of his prayer is found right there in the middle of verse 2. Most of your Bibles will lay this out in its poetic layout by giving you individual lines. That center line of verse 2 is this line of the prayer: "Do not let me be ashamed." Now, if you trace that through, you see that word ashamed show up a few more times. You see it in verse 3, "None who wait for you will be ashamed." That's the confident assertion: God, I know you won't let me be ashamed. And then the end of verse 3, "But the enemies, those who deal treacherously, they will be ashamed." And then you'll see it show up one more time at the end of the psalm in verse 20, where he says in the second line of verse 20, "Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you." And so this idea, this prayer begins by saying, "God, I don't want you to be ashamed." Now, we need to understand that the word ashamed, as it's translated here in our English Bibles, is not really a word that means what we would understand by our English word ashamed, like we've done something wrong and we feel guilt for that. It's really a word that means to be disappointed or to be dismayed. That's the idea. So when I read Psalm 25, when I see the word ashamed, I often will translate it in my mind as disappointed. Do not let me be disappointed. And you see that even in some New Testament quotations of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and chapter 10, verse 11, both quote from Isaiah, and they say this, reading from the New American Standard Version: "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." That's the idea. The one who believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. That's the use of this word. Disappointment comes from believing or trusting in someone or something that inevitably lets you down. But David here rightly understands that God will not disappoint us because God is dependable. He is worthy of our trust. And so David begins his prayer with an honest look at life. He says as he looks at life that life is disappointing. There are many disappointments in life. This resonates with us, doesn't it? Sometimes it's people who disappoint us. We got all fired up about a political candidate who said he was going to come in and fix everything and all the problems and everything would be good again. And then, inevitably, we're disappointed. Sometimes it's someone who tells you that they're going to do something for you and they commit to something and then they back out of that. People disappoint us. Sometimes it's plans that disappoint us. We get all excited about plans. We've got it all figured out. Everything will be great, and then the plans all fall apart. Sometimes it's the path of life and the direction of life that disappoints us. I think this is some of what's on David's heart, because if you look at verses 4 and 5, we'll get to them in a moment. This is his prayer about God to direct him in the paths of life. But sometimes the paths of life don't turn out the way that we thought they would. If David is being driven out of Jerusalem by his own son who's trying to usurp his throne, he probably is thinking in his mind, "I didn't quite think it was going to be like this." You ever had that thought? You find yourself in life saying, "I didn't quite picture it being this way." You had great dreams and expectations. Young people tend to be optimistic. Their whole life is in front of them. And then life happens, and It may not be quite the way you thought it would be. You say, I thought it would be better than this. I thought it would be easier than this. I thought I would be married by now. Or if you are married, I thought marriage would be different than what it is. I thought raising kids would be easier than this. I thought my career would be successful. I thought work would be easier. I thought I would be financially secure in retirement by now and successful. I thought that my health would hold up better than it has. Life oftentimes has disappointment. And sometimes it's not just the things around us that disappoint us. Sometimes it's actually ourselves. Perhaps most so, we are disappointed as we look at ourselves. At some point in life, we realize that we can't actually fix all the problems of life. We can't satisfy ourselves. We can't create happiness or contentment. We can't be our own savior. In fact, we're the ones who are constantly messing things up and making life hard for ourselves. Sometimes it's our own foolish actions or sinful choices that disappoint us. David's going to talk about that as he prays in verse 7 for God not to remember the sins of his youth. So we're discouraged in life inevitably because we disappoint ourselves. We realize we can't even live up to our own hopes or dreams or expectations for ourselves. But in the midst of all this disappointment, look what David does here in Psalm 25. He looks at the reality of life with his disappointments, and then he turns his eyes to God, and he brings God into that situation of life with all its disappointments. If we can look just a little later in the psalm at his language in verse 15, he says, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord." God is brought into the picture of life. This is why he can say in verse 1 and verse 2, "God, I lift up my soul to you. I trust in you. My eyes are upon you. I'm looking to you to keep me from being disappointed." David knows, he's quite confident, as verse 3 says there, that none who wait for you will be disappointed or ashamed. And really that word wait, it does mean wait like we wait, to wait for God to work. But it's more than that. It really is the idea of waiting on God while trusting him and depending in him. And David knows that none who wait on God like that will be disappointed. He's saying here that God, life is full of disappointments, but you're dependable. I can trust you with all of my trust in life. God is worthy of all my trust. And that's a hard thought for us. Diversify, right? That's the word that's commonly said that you should practice this in life. You're going to be disappointed by some things in life. So make sure you diversify. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't take all your money and invest it in one thing, because if it all goes down, you lose it all. So diversify your time. Diversify your finances. Diversify the people that you trust. That way, you'll only be slightly disappointed. And while that may be actually good advice for us when it comes to our finances, it's bad advice for us when it comes to our relationship with God. If we say to God, "God, I'm diversifying my trust. I do trust you some, but I'm going to trust them some and me a little bit as well." What you'll find is that your trust in God will fail you, because really it's not trust in God at all. God is worthy of all my trust. He is worthy of all my confidence. And to come to God for salvation is to believe in him like this, is it not? When you realize that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself, and you trust in Jesus to save you, it is not a 80-20 trust. I'm trusting you mostly, and me and what I do, and maybe my church and my baptism a little bit. It is a trust in God for complete salvation. It is to say to God, "God, I place all my faith, my hope, my trust in you for eternity. I trust nothing else and no one else, for no one else is able to save me. My life is in your hands. In you I trust, O God. Do not let me be ashamed." Friends, if we can do that for eternity, we should be able to do that for the needs of life today. Life is disappointing, but God is dependable. I don't know what in life may be disappointing to you right now. But if you'll allow some of what Psalm 25 teaches us here to work in your life by teaching you to look to God and lean upon him and bring him into your situation of life, I think that you will find God to be the refuge and the stronghold for you that he was for David. Perhaps it's helpful to take verses 1 through 3 and make them a prayer. Take verses 1 through 3 and write them out and put them in your Bible as a book holder or put them in a prayer journal and pray them as they are to God and say, God, my trust is in you. I'm asking you not to let me be disappointed. And I think that you will find that God will be your stability and your confidence as you wait on him. So that's the first heading. Life is disappointing, but God is dependable. The second heading is this. Life is perplexing, but God is providing. You see that in verses 4 and 5. And then that's the prayer side of it. And then David will say that on a meditation side of it in verses 8 through 10. So he's still praying here in verses 4 and 5. And notice that his prayer has some specific requests that he's asking God to do for him in life. He says there in verse 4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. David is humble enough here to acknowledge that he does not know the way to go. He doesn't have life all figured out. If this is a season when what he thought in life and his plans have all changed, David is completely lost about what's next is going to look like. He doesn't know what's best in life. And so he prays, God, I need to know your ways and your paths and your truth. He checks himself into school. He is the learner. God, I need you to teach me. There's much that I don't know in life right now. And what is instructive for us here is that there's a sense of humility and waiting upon God to lead. Friends, God does guide us, but he guides those who wait on him to guide. This is different from sometimes the way that we approach God. You ever try praying something like this? God, just want you to know, I've got my life figured out. Here's my plans. Here's my ways. This is what I'm going to be doing. And I'd like you to bless it. I'd like you to give me the okay on that and a thumbs up if that's okay. Oh, by the way, I did send that as a PDF because I don't want you editing it. You ever try that? Oh, God, by the way, I'd like you to do those things quickly. The end of verse 5 there says, on you I wait all the day. I'm not really interested in that. That sounds like the theme verse for the DMV. I'd like to get this done, if we can, as quickly as possible. Friends, I think that sometimes this is how we approach God. We expect him to get in line with our plans. And really, it ought to be the reverse, shouldn't it? That God is the guide. It is his ways. It is his paths. It is his truth. And I need to humbly acknowledge that he is the shepherd and I am the sheep. And he leads and I follow. But young people, verses 4 and 5, I hope, would be special verses for you. But you're in a season of life where really this is what you need, many of you. You need instruction. You need guidance about what life looks like. Your whole life is in front of you. And you've got lots of ideas and lots of plans. And those are good things. But be careful that you don't come to God and think that you can just tell him what you're going to do in life. Be careful that in all of your teenage wisdom that you've gained from all your years of experience, that you don't think that somehow you've got the corner on truth, that you've got everything figured out in life. Mark Twain, you remember Mark Twain's famous quote about this. Mark Twain is known for his humor when he says this. He says, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Young people, perhaps you know some good things and have some good intentions and plans. And perhaps you don't know as much as you think you do. And you would be wise, and older people, you would as well, to take verses 4 and 5 and again make them a prayer. But God, I wait on you. I need to know your ways. Will you teach me your paths? Will you lead me in your truth? You know, if you look again a little bit later in the psalm at verse 12, there's some encouragement here, isn't there? Verse 12 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? He, God, will instruct him in the way he should choose. If you'll walk in the fear of God, in the relationship with God, in fellowship with God, he will instruct you. Or look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Some of you may have a different translation. ESV translates this, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. It's a word that really means the sweet, intimate, personal counsel. The kind of close conversation that friends would have. That's why ESV translates it as friendship. That personal, close, intimate communication with God is for those who fear him. So friends, I encourage you to have that kind of relationship with God. Life is perplexing. There's lots that we do not know. And we need to discern what's wise and what's best, but many times we do not know those things. But if we'll have a heart that's humble, a heart that desires to walk in God's ways, a heart that walks closely in our relationship with him, a heart that will take verses 4 and 5 and make them a prayer and truly wait on God, you will find that God will direct you. David is quite sure of this. You'll notice verses 4 and 5 is his prayer. But now look at verses 8 through 10, because what he prays in verses 4 and 5, verses 8 through 10 is not his prayer. His prayer is finished. He then meditates upon the fact in verses 8 through 10 and says, what I've just prayed for God to do in my life, I know he will do. See that in verses 8 through 10? He's thinking of who God is. God is good and God is upright. And then he says this, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his ways. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. David is sure that God will do these things for him because he knows that God is good and God is upright. In the midst of life's perplexing frustrations, David brings God into that and he says, God, I can wait on you because I know that you're good and I know that you will lead and you will teach and you will guide. Friends, life is perplexing. David here is experiencing it in his life, just as you have experienced it, I'm sure, in your life. And this is not unique to us, is it? We can go through the Bible and we can think of lots of other people where they would have found themselves saying, God, what are you doing in my life? Think of Joseph. Think of Abraham. Think of Moses, called from being a shepherd to lead all these people. Think of Mary, a virgin giving birth to a child. God, what are you doing in my life? Life is perplexing, but as we look to God and wait on him, we will find that he will guide us and he will instruct us and he will teach him. So bring God into your life and wait on him. Thirdly, the third heading is this, life has failure, but God is forgiving. Verses 6 and 7 speak to this. Verse 11, it comes up again and again in verse 18. I suppose that our failure or our sin is probably one of the most discouraging aspects of life. If David is writing Psalm 25 as an older man, he can sit there and think back over seasons of his life where he said, boy, I really blew it there, and I shouldn't have done that. Perhaps he remembers his adultery with Bathsheba, and he remembers the consequences of that failure. He remembers his little baby boy who died. Or perhaps he remembers that he had failed as a father. He had not disciplined his sons. He had not raised them to have a heart for God. And now it was one of these rebellious sons who's driving him out of his kingly rule in Jerusalem and trying to take his throne. Or perhaps he even remembers his pride in numbering the people that brought much death. David can think back over just some of these instances that we know and perhaps many others of his own sinful failure. And so he comes in this prayer, and this is the last part of this prayer in the first seven verses. He comes to God, and he's thankful that God does not remember some things, and that God does remember other things. He's glad, verse 6, that God remembers his compassion and his loving kindness. These are from old. These don't ever change. God, I know that you're compassionate and that your loyal love to me will never change. God, remember that. And then he says in verse 7, but God, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Remember me, but not my sin. Sin and its bitter remembrance is something that really raises its ugly head again and again. You may have found this to be true in life, that as you go through your day, you just see things and you think, boy, if I had done that differently, that would still not be messed up like it is now. And we get reminders of our sin. And it comes back to us again and again. It does that for David. You see, he says that in verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth. He says it again in verse 11, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And then toward the end of the psalm, he says it again. It comes back to his mind in verse 18, forgive all my sins. It's not just David who remembers his sins. We do as well. Maybe there's sins from way back there that have really caused trouble in life. Or maybe there's sins from this past week. And as we see these sins come back to our mind, what happens is our hearts are grieved as we think about those things. And that really is a right response. Sin should grieve our hearts as it grieves the heart of God. But friends, we've got to know what to do with our sin. Sin is ugly. Its seeds always grow up to produce bitter fruit. It will ruin our life. And most horrific, sin cost the life of the sinless Savior. It was your sin. It was my sin that put him on the cross. There he died in humiliation as he absorbed our just punishment, as he took on himself our hell. Our sin murdered the only righteous one. And yet this is why David can pray in verse number 6 that God would be compassionate to him and that God would show loving kindness. God can forgive our sins, friends, because our sins have been dealt with. The just punishment that you and I deserve for our sin has been placed on Jesus. Our iniquities have been pardoned. They have been dealt with in Jesus' death for you. And now God can no longer remember your sin. So friends, rejoice in God's forgiveness. When you pray, verse 7, God, remember not my sins anymore, you can rejoice that God does not remember your sins anymore. They are gone. He chooses not to remember those things. They have been completely dealt with in Jesus. As we saw in Psalm 103 at the beginning of the summer, they are removed as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are dealt with. So, my friends, rejoice. And yet, as you rejoice in God's forgiveness, his choice not to remember your sins, also remember that this is how God calls you to forgive. This really is what real biblical forgiveness is. Biblical forgiveness is not saying, I'm sorry. Those words are pretty easy to say. Biblical forgiveness is choosing not to bring up the sins that someone has done against you ever again. You remember them not. As God has forgiven you, you forgive others. And so, as Jesus teaches us to pray there in the Lord's Prayer, we ask, we pray for our forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So friends, you are forgiven and rejoice, but forgive. Life is full of failures, but God is forgiving. And then finally this morning, finally we see this, that life is painful, but God is powerful. You really see that, I think, in verses 16 through 22. There's a period of some meditation that David has there in between. And then he's back to praying again in verse 16. And his prayer, you'll see in verse 16, really almost through the end of the chapter there, is it's loaded with requests because his life is loaded with troubles. And you can see some of those troubles there. I'm just going to reference some of them in verses 16 through 19. He says, I'm lonely. I'm afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. I'm in distress. Look upon my affliction, my trouble, forgive my sins. My enemies are there. They are many. They hate me. David can see these troubles of life. Maybe as you read this little list here, you can say, you know, I know some of those troubles. I've experienced some of those things in life. I think if you've read through the Psalms, There are many of them that speak to the fact that the psalmist is saying, God, will you deliver me from my enemies? I see them and I'm afraid of them. That's a pretty common theme. But I was struck by what he says there in verse 16 is this description, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. That description of him being lonely is not a regular description. And I just was thinking of this week, that really is such a heavy trouble. It comes with its own darkness and discouragement to be lonely. It hurts. It's painful to be lonely. And it's almost ironic because we live in a world where you almost have to work at it to be lonely, right? Your phone will constantly be telling you, don't be lonely, look at this, do this. We have all these ways to connect. And yet in the midst of all of our connections, people today are more lonely than they've ever been before. These things do not take away our loneliness. They do not satisfy us. And so friends, if you're in a season of loneliness, for whatever reason it may be, maybe your spouse has passed away. Maybe there's been a divorce and you're living on your own. Maybe you're in a season of life and you're not married yet and you're single still. Maybe you're an only child, or maybe you're just painfully shy and you experience the pain of loneliness. Would you do what David does here? Would you just find that God is to be brought into that situation of life? You can turn to God and ask him, turn to me and be gracious to me in my loneliness. You can take your painful troubles to God and you can leave them there. He knows what it is to be lonely. Jesus, as eternal God, experienced fellowship with the Father from eternity past. When he hangs on the cross bearing your sin, he quotes from Psalm 22 and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal fellowship and communion with the Father is broken because of our sin. He knows what it is to be lonely. He has suffered more deeply than we will ever suffer. And so you can ask him for help. That's what the psalmist does here. He brings God into life. And you'll see when we come to verse 20 there at the end of this last prayer, he comes full circle, doesn't he? He says, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed or disappointed, for I take refuge in you. Life is painful, but God is powerful. Friend, this morning, I don't know what's going on in your life. I would guess that something that's going on in your life shows up in Psalm 25, because Psalm 25 covers a lot of ground about what life is. So how about it? Are you going to just go ahead and continue to do things the same way? Are you going to have God in his place, his little box, and you can keep him there and close it up and give him his time, but then make sure that's that, and then you just keep living life by yourself the way you are? Or are you going to learn something from Psalm 25? Would you commit today to learning the lessons that the psalmist teaches us here? Not to compartmentalize God and life, but learn to bring God and life together. And if you'll do that, friend, if you'll begin the habit of trying to bring God into life in every viewpoint, I think you'll find that what David says there in verse 3 is true, that none who wait for you, O God, will be disappointed. May that be so for us. Let's pray as we close. Father, quietly as we bow our heads now and our hearts respond to the hearing of your word, would you do your work in us? Whether we're discouraged and disappointed from things in life, whether we're perplexed by decisions and questions about the future, whether we're burdened by our sin, or whether we're just feeling the afflictions of many of the troubles of life, may your word minister to us, and may you encourage us and challenge us that you are made for life. You have made us to live life with you. So grant us grace to learn the habit of bringing you into life. And may we find that as we wait on you, we will not be disappointed. Do your work in our hearts, that there would be genuine change in us today for having heard your word and met with you. We ask this in Jesus' name now. Amen. Well, can we sing in closing? 374 in Your Majesty hymnal is the hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Reminds us of the line there in the psalm that says, My eyes are on You, O Lord. I want You to be brought into life. I want to think of You and remember You. So what a great hymn for us to think about as we close this morning. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses of 374. If you're here today and you have a need, I'd love to speak to you. You can catch one of us after the service. Let's pray as we're dismissed this morning. Amber Young mentioned that she's had to head out after Sunday school to help her mom, Karen, who's sick, and probably take her into the hospital. So as we are dismissed, we'll pray for them. Father, may our hearts be satisfied in You and content in You as we wait on You. May the things that we have heard today and sung today be true for us. May we grow in these areas. Lord, we love You. We know that You're at work in our lives for good. And so we pray that You would be at work in the hearts of our church family and the various needs that are represented here. But this morning we pray particularly for Karen and for Amber as she goes to give help. We pray that You would meet those needs. We pray that You would help Karen to find the medical help that is necessary. We pray that the issue would be resolved and that You would restore her health. Father, as we're dismissed now, we pray for Your blessing upon us, that as we go, we would go with You. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.